we're studying one book at a time. And we come tonight to the sixth book in the Bible, which is the book of Joshua. In a way, this therefore begins a new section of the Bible, because we speak about the Pentateuch, the five volumes, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We've done those five. Now, so in a sense, we begin a new section with the book of Joshua. And yet, it's a continuation of what's gone before. Moses has died, and now there is a new leader. Moses brought them out of Egypt. Joshua is to take them into the promised land. The name of Joshua means the Lord is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Joshua, Jehovah saves. The Greek form of Joshua is Jesus. So we've just been singing, we want to see Jesus, and the very title of the book means Jesus. The Lord saves. You must call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joshua, Jesus, Joshua was to lead them into the promised land. He was born, of course, in Egypt. He was one of those who came out as a slave from Egypt. We first read of him in Exodus 17 when he's the captain of the army hastily assembled when the Amalekites attacked Israel and Moses went up the mountain to pray. It was Joshua who led the army to defend his people. He was a companion of Moses on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, and he was one of the 12 spies who went to spy out the land from Kadesh Barnea. 10 of them said they couldn't possibly take the land, but 2 of them were full of faith. Joshua and, who can remember the name of the other one? Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, the 2 faithful spies. And now Joshua is to be Moses' successor. We're going to go through this looking at the most important of these 24 chapters. The first chapter is a great chapter. It's one of those wonderful chapters to read, the first chapter of Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Interesting, is it not? Though the servants change, God remains the same. Moses, my servant, is dead. But now, I'm not dead, says God. And you're the servant now. And you're going to lead the people on to the next stage of the conquest. Moses led them out, you are to lead them in. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given to you as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Now that was not fulfilled until the time of Solomon. So the conquest of Canaan was a partial conquest under Joshua, as we're going to see. Now verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Now then, here's the conditions for victory. Will you look at them? Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Beloved friends, before we go any further, that hasn't changed one whit. God's message to you and I tonight is just the same as to Joshua. If we want to know the blessing of God, if we want to know victory over every enemy, we should be strong, we should have good courage, but we should be careful to meditate upon the word of God and turn from it neither to left hand or to right hand. Going up that narrow way that is given to us in the scriptures. Then we shall have good success. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It never changes. Joshua, trust and obey, and then you'll be all right. And the people were loyal. Verse 17. End of the chapter, verse 17. Verse 16. They answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us we will do. Wherever you send us we will go, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." And then they would enter the promised land. I don't know if any of you remember, but on the 1st of February 1976, I stood in that pulpit to preach my first sermon here as your pastor at Lansdowne. And my text was Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2. "Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, possess the land." We said, well, Francis Dixon wasn't dead. We're thankful for that. But that servant, as far as this church was concerned, was in a sense now set aside. Did that mean, therefore, that God had departed from Lansdowne? Some people said so. They said, Francis Dixon, Lansdowne. The two go together. He has gone, Lansdowne's finished. I said, no. The God of Francis Dixon is the God of Harry Kilbride. The God of Moses is the God of Joshua. Our faith is not in men. Our faith is in God. Has God deserted us in the last 2 years? Not a bit. We have come into blessing upon blessing, and to him be all the glory. So you see, take note of the word of God. God's promises are yea and amen. Well now, Joshua needed to know that it was going to be all right. Immediately opposite to where they were was the city of Jericho. Jericho, city of palm trees. If they were going to make inroads into central Canaan, they would have to take Jericho. Walls 30 feet thick and as many feet high. There's been a lot of excavation at Jericho. And there's been a lot of argument amongst archaeologists about it. John Garstang, the great archaeologist, found the walls of Jericho that had fallen down and the city that had been burned. And he dated the conquest by what he found. And then came along Miss Kathleen Kenyon. And she dug another trench and she said that Mr. Garstang had been wrong. And she gave another date and there's been a lot of argument about it. We do know this, that there was a city there and it was a fortified city with walls thick and high. We know that Rahab, a prostitute, lived in a house on the walls or in the walls. So it must have been pretty big. And so Joshua sent out spies and they stayed with Rahab. And when the king of Jericho heard that these men had come into the city and where they were, he sent to Rahab to have them brought out. And she sent them up to hide on the flat roof. She had a flat roof where she dried the flax, which she then spun into linen thread. And she hid them under the flax, and she told these soldiers a lie. She said, yes, they were here. But when it was getting near sundown and the gates were about to be closed, they scooted off as quick as they could go. If you go very fast, you'll catch them up before they get to the Jordan and cross the ford. All the time they were upstairs on the roof. And when the men had gone, she went and saw these two spies and she said, "We've heard all that the Lord Jehovah God has done for you. We have heard how that he brought you out of Egypt. We've heard about the parting of the Red Sea." It's all there in chapter 2 what I'm telling you. "We have heard that he has given you great victories. Verse 12. Now then, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Save alive my father and mother, brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And so she had faith. It says in Hebrews, it doesn't condone her immorality, of course. In fact, the Bible condemns prostitution. But it says that nevertheless she had faith. What little light had come to this immoral woman, she had responded to that light. And she believed. And because of her faith, through her faith, she was saved. And I don't know if you know this, but when they conquered this town and the walls of Jericho fell down, Rahab and her family were in the house and they were saved, and she did hang out of the window as instructed, a scarlet thread. And later on she was naturalized into Israel. She married. She had a son, Boaz, who eventually from that line came David, and from that line came the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 verse 5, you will find the name of a prostitute. And I believe it's one of God's wonderful pictures to show us that within the compass of the arms of the Saviour are even the worst people of the world. He loves and saves even those who are the worst in many people's eyes. So Rahab was saved. We see Jesus here in the book of Joshua. All right, well, they went back and they reported after 3 days that the people were in a bad spirit, their morale was low, and that encouraged Joshua. Chapter 3, they were ready to move, and they received instructions how they were to move. They were to follow the priests, verse 2. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. There's to be a space, a distance of 2,000 cubits, which the New English Bible says is about 1,000 yards. And which the Good News Bible says, stay about a kilometre behind. So first were to go the priests with the ark, and then a good distance behind was to come the people. And when the feet of the priests touched the River Jordan, which was in flood, God promised it would dry up, and they would cross on dry land. And sure enough, that happened. As they touched the water, so it dammed up, higher up the river. And they were able to cross. Historians tell us that in 1927, after I believe an earth tremor, 1927 AD, fairly recently, after an earth tremor, there was a damming of the Jordan when the clay sides fell into the river, and the River Jordan below that was dammed up and dry for 21 days before the dam burst through. Now, whether God did the same thing here in order to bring about this dam or not, we don't know. The miracle was not in the means, but in the timing. That just as their feet touched the water, so the Lord brought about this miracle. And they crossed over on dry land. They were instructed, you will read in chapter 3, that they were to have 12 memorial stones. It seems that they were to have two lots. One that they were to have in the middle of the river, and one that they were to take from the river. 12 men, one from each tribe, carrying a big stone on his shoulder. They were to set it up at their new camp at Gilgal. And then when generations later people asked, what is this pile of stones? Fathers were to explain to their sons how that God brought them over the Jordan. If you read the Bible, you will find that God is always looking for ways of telling his people never to forget. Never to forget. It's the trouble with some of us. He delivers us wonderfully 1 month, but when we have a trial the next month, we forget. And we say, how will it be with me? How will it be with me? And so the Lord was always saying, blood on the doorposts, keep the memorial feast every year, pile of stones by the River Jordan, never forget a memorial. Fortunately, sometimes they did forget. Chapter 4 is of the crossing. Chapter 5, circumcision. Whilst they'd been wandering in the wilderness, the covenant had been, in a sense, suspended. And evidently, they'd not been practicing the sign of the covenant with newly born baby boys. So now, before they could enter the promised land, all uncircumcised males were to be circumcised. We take up the story, verse 13. Chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord bid his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. What a mysterious event. I believe, beyond any doubt, that this was a personal appearance in human form of the second person of the triune God. In the book of Genesis, you read of people meeting the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, and worshipping, and saying, "I have seen God face to face," and things like that. Sometimes God manifested himself, showed himself to people in those days in a human form before he actually came and was born as a baby as the Lord Jesus Christ. We would see Jesus here, in a sense, is Jesus at the end of chapter 5 of Joshua. Joshua says, "Are you an enemy or are you for us?" This man says, "I'm neither. I'm over you." There are some people who say to the Lord Jesus, "You are with us. We will go and do it. We will make our plans. You give us the power. You come with us." He says, "I'm not only with you, I'm over you. I'm your commander. I decide the way it shall be done, and where you shall go, and what you shall do." And we bow and worship him. And so it was with Joshua. And so what they were about to do was under the command of the Lord, beyond any doubt. Chapter 6, the fall of Jericho. And what a strange way. Jericho, of course, had shut their huge gates, and they now thought that they could fall only by siege. Prolonged siege. Well, they took up camp, the Israelites, outside. And then we read that God gave them instructions as to what they should do, and very strange it was. They were to march around the city. Soldiers in front, then 7 priests with ram's horns, which they would blow. And then would come the Ark of the Covenant, and then the rest of the people. And they would march once round the city and then go back to their tents and do nothing. All the people on the walls of Jericho and peeping out through the windows must have thought, "What a peculiar thing. What are they doing? With this golden box walking around, blowing their trumpets and then going home again. Where are all their battering rams? Where are their archers? What are they going to do?" They were to do that for 6 days, and on the 7th day they were to do it 7 times. And then they were to blow the trumpets extra loud and long and shout. They weren't to say a word on the other 6 days. And said the Lord, "On that day when you shout, the walls will literally come tumbling down." They did as they were told, and the walls fell down flat, and they took the city. Amazing the explanations which have been offered to explain this miracle. "Ah," said my divinity lecturer, It was the tramping of the feet of the army going round that undermined the foundations with the vibrations, you say. Ah, said another one, it was the noise of the blowing of the ram's horns that disguised the men chiseling with their chisels at the foundation, so that just at the right moment when they shouted and gave an extra heave, away would come the walls. I don't think we need to resort to those kind of things, explanations, though God does use means. The most likely means was an earth tremor, which God the Sovereign Lord sent, and the walls came down. Now, we haven't got time to spend with all the applications of these things, but I must pause and say, let's always use God's methods and never say they won't work. Some people today say it's no good preaching. Preaching's out. If we're going to win the lost, if we're going to get people to church, we've got to entertain them, we've got to do this and that and the other, and make the sermon shorter and shorter and shorter, and best of all, abolish them altogether. But God's word says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the preaching of the word of God. Let's not do away with the command of the commander of the Lord's army. Satan's walls will not topple by our methods, but by his methods. By the foolishness of what we preach, he will save those who believe. So, the walls came down. Now, everybody was to be wiped out. And this is a great moral problem to many in the Old Testament. The whole conquest of Canaan presents a moral problem because not a soul, not an animal was to be left alive. The city was to be devoted, given to God. The gold, the silver, any booty that was taken, as it were, could not be taken and hoarded as loot, but was to be given to the service of God. Now, I did touch on this moral problem when we thought about Saul on a Sunday evening. So I can only mention four P's. They begin with the letter P to help us with this moral problem. First of all, there was the promise of God. He said that his people should have this land. Secondly, there was the patience of God. In Genesis 15 and 16, we read, when we did Genesis, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. God was very patient with the people who lived in this land. He gave them a chance to repent. He gave them centuries to repent. He was patient, but they went from bad to worse. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Patience. Thirdly, punishment. The Bible makes it clear that the advancing army of Israel in Canaan was God's executioner, punishing a wicked people whose wickedness has been confirmed by archaeology as well as the Bible, punishing them in the name of the Lord. Now, that may seem a very awful thing, but the Bible teaches from one end to the other that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And in the New Testament it speaks from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ of the terrible awfulness of hellfire, compared with which the slaughter of the inhabitants of Jericho pales to insignificance. God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. They were a visible, demonstrable act of God in punishment against a very wicked people. That seems to be the clear teaching of the Bible. They had heard of God. They knew all about God. They had heard of the crossing of the Red Sea. They'd heard of all that God had done. They knew, but they didn't repent. And the cup of the Amorites filled and overflowed. And the fourth P is purifying. God was purifying the land so that his people would not get the contagious plague of idolatry and immorality which was rife throughout the nation. Now, that's all I have time to say about it. Chapter 7 tells us that there was one man who didn't do right, Achan. He kept some things for himself. And when they next went to battle, they lost the battle, and 36 of them died when they went to take Ai, and it was because God was angry with his people. So they had to discover who it was that had done wrong, and the Lord showed them in chapter 7, it was a man called Achan, who had been greedy and disobedient, and, verse 24, he took silver and gold and so on for himself and for his family. And so they were taken out, and he was stoned to death, and possibly the family as well. There's some difficulty with the interpretation. And they were burned with fire, verse 25, because God's people were always buried, and if they were burned, it was because of some heinous sin which they had committed as a symbol of judgment. Achan. That reminds us that God sees what no one else sees. We think nobody knows, but God knows. Secondly, God may withhold his blessing from his people because of the sin of one member. God forbid that he should withhold his blessing from this church because of the sin of one member. God forbid that it might be you or me who is an Achan in the camp. Well, we then read of success in chapter 8. When they went again to Ai, they got good success. And just as God expects us to use his means, so he also expects us to use common sense. And this time Joshua said, when you attack the camp, when you go near the city, they'll come out and chase you like they did before, and they will think they're going to win. You keep on running, or we'll keep on running. He was going to be in this particular party. And they'll come after us until they're well away from the city. Then we'll send another army in to take it. And so they used a military ruse, and they were successful. You'll have to read the story for yourself. The end of chapter 8, he gathered the people at Shechem and read to them the law of Moses between the two mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, as he promised he would and as Moses commanded. In chapter 9, we read of how Gibeon, the Gibeonites, thought up a clever strategy. When they heard what was happening to others, they got some people to put on worn out sacks, patched up wineskins, moldy bread, worn sandals, and go limping along to the camp at Gilgal to see Joshua. And they fell for it. They said, where have you come from? Oh, they said, we've come from a far country. We heard of the wonderful things the Lord your God was doing for you, and we've come to make a treaty with you. When we set off, these were brand new sandals, just bought from Marks and Spencer's, but look at them now. And this bread, they said, was fresh bread. No stripes or anything. It was fresh bread. And look at it, it's gone moldy. And all our clothes are all old, and we've come so far. And they didn't inquire of the Lord, and they made a treaty with them. And then they found out that they were from a nearby town of Gibeon. And so they kept their vow, and they kept their treaty, even though it had been done by trickery. But they did say that the Gibeonites should be, verse 27, hewers of wood, chapter 9, verse 27, hewers of wood and drawers of water from that day onwards, slaves. Chapter 10, five kings made an alliance in the south. They began to get together, these walled cities, when they heard what was happening. But God continued to give them great success. So much so that the day wasn't long enough. And in chapter 10 we have that amazing miracle, verse 12 onwards, where the sun stood still. The day was prolonged. Verse 13, halfway down, the sun stayed in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since. Joshua's long day. Now, I could do with such a miracle at this very moment, because we're only up to chapter 10. I saw someone this afternoon and I was under great pressure. He said, have you ever asked the Lord for more time? I sure do sometimes ask the Lord for more time. Well, Joshua needed more time and God worked a miracle. I was going to read you from a book of science about that miracle, but I don't think the Lord is going to stop the clock tonight, so I'd better skip that one over. But of course, this has caused many people great merriment to think the Bible contains such a thing. But men of science have shown how that this not only could be true, but there are stories to be found in all sorts of places in the world about a very strange phenomenon, a long day. Anyway, I mustn't stop with that now. Others have looked again at the text of Scripture and considered something else that it might mean, but you'll have to look at the commentaries. Chapter 11, the conquest of the north. You notice it begins, Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this. Hazor is up in the north of Galilee, and it was a great city, 40,000 inhabitants. It has been recently excavated, and if you go on a trip to Israel, as Pamela Palmer recently did you go to Hazor? No, neither did we. We drove right by it. We drove right by it. It broke my heart, the things we drove past. Because the guides weren't really interested in the things of the Bible. They were interested in all sorts of other things. That's why I want to take my own beloved flock from Lansdowne. And we'll determine what we go to see. We'll stop where we want to stop. Hazor has been excavated and is a fascinating archaeological site, proving the truth of the Bible. The history of Hazor stopped at the time of the conquest of Joshua. And there it is to be seen. Chapter 12, a list of 31 kings, including those that were defeated in the time of Moses. Chapter 13 begins. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to be possessed." So others were going to see it, not Joshua. In other words, my dear friends, there is always much more land to be possessed. We must never lose our vision. We must always wanting to be expanding our tents, seeing more people converted, praying God will add more people to the church such as shall be saved, sending out more missionaries, spawning daughter churches where there is no gospel witness. Without a vision, the people perish. Many a church has perished because it's turned in upon itself. What somebody calls ingrowing eyeballs. Turned in upon itself. We must never get that at Lansdowne. There's always much more land to be possessed. May God make us an evangelistic missionary church. Chapter 14, verse 8. Look at this with me. Caleb. It's talking about Caleb. Or it should be, unless I've got my reference wrong. What should Caleb guess? My brethren, says Caleb, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb. I wholly followed the Lord my God. Dr. Stephen Olford at Filey this year gave one of his Bible readings on that text. Caleb, the man who wholly followed the Lord his God. May God grant that we shall have some here who wholly follow the Lord their God like Caleb. May I do so too. It tells us in these chapters of the division of the land. Chapters 1 to 12 is really the conquest. And then chapters 13 to the end is the division of the land. That's why we can go over them quickly. Who's going to get what? It wasn't going to be that the people with the most muscles were going to get the biggest pieces of the land. There was to be a careful sharing out according to the word of the Lord. And there are lessons in that that are very relevant to our society today. Also, this whole question of their borders and what they were entitled to is very relevant when you think of the conflict in the Middle East and the fact that there is within Israel a Jewish sect are very orthodox Jews who turn to passages in the Bible to say what they shall have and what they shan't have, where their borders shall be and where they shan't be. And they turn to the book of Joshua. So the book of Joshua is quoted in the White House and in the council chambers of the world in this day and age. Whether they have a case or not for today is a different matter. I'm not going into that. I'm saying they turn back to this old book. All right, we must hurry on. Chapter 16, 17, 18, all about the allocation. Chapter 20, the cities of refuge. We've talked about those before. Six cities of refuge where people could flee to if they had accidentally killed somebody and where they could find justice. Chapter 21, what were the Levites to have? Nothing that they could call their own, but 48 cities that were to be given to them from the different tribes. And so it has always been with the ministers of God, that they have been supported by God's own people, just as we are. Chapter 22. You remember how Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, and Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, had been given the other side of the Jordan, the eastern side of the Jordan, but on condition that their fighting men went over and helped with the conquest. Well, now they were allowed to go back. Though the conquest was incomplete, they were allowed to return. And when they were on their way back to their wives and places in Transjordania, they suddenly had a fear that maybe in years to come people would say, they don't belong to us, they don't serve the same God. So they erected an altar near the Jordan, like the one at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was put. And at first the other tribes said, they have erected an altar to an idol. They have defected. They are apostatizing. We must attack them. And there was a dangerous misunderstanding. And as you will read in that chapter, it was only when they talked about it that they realized it was a misunderstanding. They were going to serve the same God and have the same truth. Let's be a little careful and not over hasty in our attacks, lest we be fighting against God's own people. Let's find out first if a people, though they may perhaps be different in some ways, or being a different place, they may in fact love the same Lord Jesus and believe the same gospel as we do. There have been some terrible things happen down the history of the church, not through false doctrine, but through misunderstanding and over hastiness. Well, we must hurry on to the last chapter, chapter 24. When Joshua is an old man of 100, and he gathers all Israel to Shechem again, between these two mountains in the center of Canaan, Ebal and Gerizim, towering above on either side, where he had renewed the covenant with them, where he had read the law to them. Now he knows his time of departure is nearly come. Look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord. Why? What does he mean, now therefore fear the Lord? He's giving a great speech to all Israel before he dies. Well, he's just recounted to them all the things that God has done. Now therefore fear the Lord. What shall they do? Serve him. Same with us. In view of all that God has done, beloved, we should fear the Lord. Worship him, reverence him, and serve him. How shall we do it? In sincerity and in truth, or in faithfulness, from our hearts, not just with our lips, but with our hearts, and faithfully, according to his word, spirit and in truth. That means putting away the gods which our fathers served and their fathers served beyond the river. We must put away idols. They must have still had some idols. And then he gives this great testimony, one of the great verses of the Bible, verse 15. And if you be unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All the people said to Joshua, so will we. And he said, well then, put away your idols. And he renewed the covenant. He had them renew the covenant. Some of us stood in the waters of baptism and said, Jesus is Lord. But perhaps we still have our idols. Choose you this day, says Joshua, whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, then serve the Lord. And I believe he says the same to you and me. Renew our vows, renew the covenant. Put away those gods that our forefathers served, or our current neighbours serve, and serve only the Lord. Be holy for him, as Joshua was. 10 years later he died, and they buried and mourned him. While Joshua was alive, they did serve the Lord. The book of Joshua.